We are the remnant at Tucson Church. Here is a message from one of our pastors.
We've been talking a lot about vision in our church lately with our leadership team and talking about what vision is. And vision really just, it directs the team and lets us know what we do. And if I read you, what we did this last week in our leadership team, we read different visions and mission statements and we guessed what company that was. And pretty much every single one got guessed. And it was really cool to see, like, you can hear Google's mission statement, you can hear Google's vision, and you can know, oh yeah, that's Google, without even knowing that was Google. And I heard this marketing vision goal campaign I'll read it to you first. Within arm's reach of desire. Within arm's reach of desire. And it came up with in 1920. So this is a 1920 marketing campaign vision goal that was to be within arm's reach of desire. And so some of you guys are probably thinking, what is that product? It is Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola's vision and mission was to be within arm reach of desire, which I'm reading that in 1920, which, by the way, there wasn't a certain substance in Coca-Cola products in 1920. That is long past that point in their history. But to hear, to be in arm's reach of desire, I bet if I went to you guys right now and said, who can pull out a Coke product the quickest? I bet we can have a Coke product here in this room in the next 60 seconds. I bet. I don't know if that's true, but I imagine that we could probably figure that out if there's not one already here. Does anybody have one in here? That was a test. There's no drinks allowed in the building. So that was just a test. You guys passed the test, okay? TUSD, if you're listening, there's no drinks in the building. But I would say they got that. Now, I bring that up because if you think about what Jesus's vision was, his vision, his mission was declared and publicly announced in the book of Matthew chapter 28. His vision is to go and make disciples of all nations. You guys have heard this before. You probably heard that verse before. I like to call it, it's called the, not the creation mandate. It's called the, why am I blanking on the name? What is it? The Great Commission. Yeah. And what it's turned into, this is what happens when I don't write it down in my paper, but it's the Great Commission. And what it's turned into is the Great Omission, where many churches fall short in actually attempting to build up disciples. And they look for attendance rather than discipleship and growing up disciples, which is why in our church, we don't want to just be people who present the gospel. We want to share the gospel, and then we want to teach what it means to live a life devoted to Christ. And so there's life and there's devotion. We want to really be a church that does both. I've heard before that you can either be one or the other. You can be a gospel-oriented church, or you can be a discipleship-oriented church. I'd like to say that you can do both. I think you can do both. And so we try to do that. Now, Jesus's goal and his vision was to go and make disciples of all nations. And we're starting to see that come to fruition here in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters of Acts is essentially Peter's ministry. Peter is the rock that the church is built on. But now from chapters 13 through 21, we're starting to see the life and ministry of Paul the Apostle. And if Peter established the church, Paul was the one that really spread it out and got the word going and more popularized. And he would go to port cities. That was part of his goal, is he would go to port cities. And in a port city, the way it worked back then, they didn't have Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, all those different social media platforms, but they had port cities. And if you went to a port city, like the Church of Corinth was a port city, and you share the gospel there, someone hears it, they get on a boat and they go back home. Well, now the gospel has gone out to that home. And so Paul's mission and his vision of creating disciples of all nations, it wasn't like a pyramid scheme, but he understood that if he went to these important port towns and shared the gospel and planted a church, that the gospel would go out to all nations from there. And so that was Paul's goal. And it's so cool because as a church, what you've noticed and what we have in our church and most churches is that we don't necessarily go to major cities when we do mission trips. We go to smaller places when we do mission trips. And I think it's because of what Paul set up in the past, where now we see it's entered the port city, it's entered these major cities, and now it's trickled down to all places that the gospel needs to go. And so one last thing on this introduction that I want to share with you guys is, as we're going through Acts 13 through 21, and we're about halfway through that, we got to keep in mind that there's a really strong theme, two themes in Acts 13 through 21. The first is reach. Just like Coke wants to be within reach distance of your desire, you get your little thirst for sugar, they want you to be close by so you can grab it. We want to be in reach of the gospel. We want to be able to reach out with the gospel. And so Acts 13 and 21 is all about reach, but the other theme is resistance. And that's the one that not a lot of people get excited about. There's reach and there's resistance. And usually when you're doing outreach, you'll see resistance alongside. I've noticed for myself, anytime I do some sort of outreach or mission, when there's not resistance, it's like, whoa, this is weird. Like, God's moving and there's not any issues set up for us. And it's kind of like a weird thing. It's like, it's quiet, it's too quiet type of thing. But usually when we see outreach, when we see reach, we see resistance. And so what we're going to cover in Acts 17 is how we can act within the resistance that we see in our lives, not just spiritually, but in all areas of our life. And so I want to look through that. The title of the sermon again is Know Your Call. I'll have 5 points as we go through the verses, starting in verse 1. Verse 1 says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And I got to stop here. It's like half a verse, you know, it's like half a sentence. It's not even like a full thought. But I have to stop here and point out our first thing, our first lesson we're going to learn. And point number one is know your no. So Paul passes through. Paul the Apostle is one of the great figures in world history, not just in the book of Acts. He is, aside from the Holy Spirit, he is the sidekick. He is the leading figure in the book of Acts. But when we talk about influence and human beings and what people have done on this planet, Paul the Apostle is in my top 10, and in most people's top 10, believer or not, in how the world has been changed and influenced because of this person. So when I see these towns that Paul passes through, I get a little bummed. I don't know if you do that, but I get a little bummed reading through that, because I'm like, man, Paul, you have this power. Just go dish it out. You know, go there, dish it out. Go there, dish it out. And there's some truth behind this. Truth number one is Paul doesn't have any like superpowers. He can't just go do something and it happens. He's not like this superhero. And we'll look more into that. We're going to make Paul a more normal person in a few seconds. But what I do want to point out is that if Paul were to go to these spots and he would take his time and say yes to these spots and know that he was not going to, or that he was going to pass through, then we wouldn't get the rest of Acts 17. He would have stopped here and Acts 17 ceases to exist, because Paul would have gone to Amphipolis and Apollonia rather than to where he was called to go. And for us in our lives, if we don't know our no, then we're going to miss out on what God really has planned for us and the things that he's called us to do. I don't think that Acts 17 happens if Paul goes to these places. Maybe Acts 18 through 21 doesn't happen, which is going to be a lot more ministry taking place. And maybe even Acts 21 through 28 doesn't take place if Paul goes to these towns. We don't know. All of that is hypothetical. But what I would say is him saying, no, I'm not going to go to these small towns. I know God's calling me to these port cities. I know God's calling me to these places to have an influence in what he's called me to do. I'm going to trust God and say no to these things. Recently, I just stepped down as a teacher. I'm still going to be coaching, which is a lot of yeses. So I'm reading through this, and I'm probably the most convicted in the room about the know your no thing right now. But I just said no to teaching. And it's funny, every time I leave a job like what I just did in teaching, being a high school teacher, I think I come to this point where I'm, is it possible for me to do, there's a voice crack by the way, is it possible for me to do it all? You know, is it possible for me to do this and this? And even my boss was like, can you do both? And I'm like, maybe. And God's like, no, you cannot do, there's no way you're doing both. And it breaks my heart because I want to do both. And a lot of people, we have this same thing where we want to go and do everything, every opportunity we have, because it's a good opportunity. being a teacher is an incredible opportunity. It kind of pays the bills, but also the impact you have is incredible. And the lifetime relationships you make through it are really awesome. And so to hear that, you know, I'm not going to be doing that, I'm like, no, I really do want to do that. But I know that I got to say no to things. I know that I have to say no. And so what I want to do before we move on, because I really do think this is super important, I have three truths I want to say about this. Because in our culture, we live in a culture of more, more, more. The world wants to give us more. More meetings, more projects, more travel, more hustle, more experiences. And the truth is, that's not really the best thing. More isn't always the best. And you can do anything. I just told my son that. You can do anything, but that's not really true. You're going to have to pick something, and then you can do that one thing. But you can't do everything. You can do anything, but you can only do one thing once you pick it and you start to do it. So I want to give you guys three truths. Truth number one, we all have to say no to opportunities. If you don't say no, 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 don't say no. I'm not saying no, no. I say that a lot. No, no. That's not what I'm saying. No, no means no ministry. No, no means no Acts 17. No, no means you potentially don't do what God really has in store for you because you didn't say no. Here's another truth. You can't be effective everywhere. You just can't be effective everywhere. You're a human being. You're not the Holy Spirit. God's given you a sphere of influence to be used in that sphere. I, as a pastor, would encourage you, and I would like to, you know, I would meet with each one of you and talk about it. Everybody is different, but you have a sphere of influence. Hunker down in that sphere and knock it out of the park. Whatever God's called you to do, whatever God is putting in your life, do that. I think we get so consumed with looking at the world and opportunities and all the different things out there that we lose sight of what God has put right in front of us to do and to accomplish. And the last truth is yes actually means no. When you say yes to something, you're saying no thousands and thousands of times. So one of the things, I'll use relationships for example. When you get married to somebody, you are saying no to billions and billions of people that you could potentially have a marriage or a relationship with. I know it's like, you know, I know that's not necessarily the reality of it because you're like, oh, well, I don't know how many people actually want to marry me. But listen to me for a second. You have all these different opportunities out there for someone to have a lifelong partnership with. And if you're talking about human beings and we're talking about the population of the world, we have about 8 billion people. So if you're a guy in this room, there's about 4 billion women. I know it doesn't seem like that sometimes, single guys. And single ladies, there's 4 billion men in the world. I know, again, this doesn't seem like that sometimes, but there's a lot of options out there. Half of them are probably out of your age range. Maybe 90% of them are out of your age range, but we're still left with hundreds of millions of people. And a lot of those people are not in your area. So we narrow down to, you know, maybe a couple hundred in the actual area where you can make this work, but we have social media, so you can talk to anybody across the world. There's a lot of opportunities is what I'm getting at. Once you say yes to one person that you want to be married to, you're saying no to everybody else. And what I've noticed with people that are younger and in the age where you're thinking about getting married is that's a really scary thing to commit to, is saying no to all those opportunities. What if I'm picking the right one or the wrong one? What if she's not the right person for me? And all that is great. And again, this is at large advice. This is not very specific. Each one of you maybe needs a different sermon or maybe needs a different instruction, but we're talking about the world at large and that fear. At some point, when you say yes to one person, no to all the other people, that yes is a very, very sacred yes. Yes, you are saying no to opportunity costs and no to everything else. But once you say yes, you can start to grow and flourish and work that yes. And in the first couple months, it's a work. Years. And when you get to, you know, they're not in here, Neto and Diane. They always, you know, the thing I love about them is that every wedding you go to, you know, you do the dance. And they're like, okay, if you've been married for 1 year, get out of here. And if you've been married for 5 years, get out of here. You guys know what I'm talking about? A little dance thing. They always win. It's so annoying. If I see Neto and Diane at the wedding, I'm like, well, they're going to win. They've been married forever. How long have they been married? Kids in the room? 45 years. Yeah, they're going to win that almost every single time. But what I want to say with that is I look at that and I hope you look at that and say, shoot, that's the goal. But what Netu and Diane have, they didn't know they were going to be in this. They're not in my notes, but what they have is they've said yes to each other and no to so many other things. And because of that, they've worked together and built a relationship and have flourished that one yes. What I'm getting at is with Paul, when he says no to this one opportunity and yes to the others, he is sticking himself and saying, hey, I don't know if this is the best opportunity for me, but I'm going to commit to this one thing and see how God develops it in my life and see how God blesses this yes in my life. And for us in this room, I know there's people that struggle with saying yes. You're going to have to say yes to something. You can't just choose opportunity cost after opportunity cost. Because if you keep choosing the opportunity cost, you never say yes and you never get the 45-year blessing. You never get the blessing of having the impact that you had. And so you have to make a yes at some point and say, hey, you know, what if this isn't the best person for me? And my advice to you, and most married people in this room would agree, it's more about you than it's about them. It's more about how you are as a husband, how you are as a wife, and how you are to develop that than anything. Whatever job it is out there, you might not find the perfect job. But can you be the perfect worker? Can you be not a perfect worker, but one that is doing what God has called you to do? You might not find the perfect relationship or the perfect woman out there because there isn't a perfect woman out there. I already married her. She's taken. Just kidding. I had to say that. You know, I was like getting ready for that conversation after service. I was like, I got to say that. She is perfect. But what I would say is when you're in that place of, am I looking for the right person? I would say, look at yourself, draw a circle around yourself. Make sure you are doing what God's called you to do. You know, make sure you're living a life that's devoted to the Lord. Just another side thought. How could you expect a perfect person to be attracted to a not perfect person if you're looking for the perfect person? So work on yourself. A job, same thing. You think a perfect job is going to look for someone with imperfections? You're going to be attracted to better jobs and better opportunities. Opportunities and all these different things, they attract themselves to the work ethic. And so when I look at Paul, him saying no to these opportunities, again, I'm bumped because I'm like, Paul, dude, just go. Like, do a little, like, just show up, do a guest speaker thing and get out of there. But Paul knew where he was called to be. And if he knows his no, he knows what he's saying no to, he's going to be able to get to the rest of Acts 17. Let's go on to verse 2. Verse 2 says, then Paul, as his custom was, went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this is Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And verse 3, just very quickly going through it, because we hit this a lot in Acts. The Messiah was looked to be a reigning and ruling Messiah, not one that dies. And Paul's saying, actually, he was supposed to suffer. There's the suffering Messiah. We can see that prophesied over in the Old Testament. And now he's ruling and reigning because he conquered death. Okay, so that's just the really quick thing. But going back to verse 2, Paul as his custom. This was his custom. Another way you could say it, Paul as his practice, as his tradition, as habit. This is what Paul did. You know, a few notes of this was Paul's habit, to go to the synagogues and reason with people. If it is his habit, that means he does it regularly, which means that Paul didn't have like this magical power that if he went to the synagogues, everyone just listened to him. Don't you get that? He had people go to him and say, no, I don't believe what you're saying. He had people who converted in three weeks after this, who for 3 weeks said no, no, and no. And finally, they converted. See, he doesn't have any magic powers, but what he did have was the power of habit. He was a creature of habit, and he knew what his yes was. He needed to make a practice out of it, and he needed to make a habit out of it. And so he did that. He made a habit out of this. The next thing I want to point out, what was his habit? Well, for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This word reason can be translated dialogue. I like that more. Dialogue, because when we think about Christianity and sharing the gospel, it's usually a one-sided thing, and it cannot be a one-sided thing. Evangelism is alive. It is like a living thing. The conversation you have is living. All these books that we read about evangelism cannot teach you your one-on-one conversation that you will have with somebody. That is something that you're going to have to trust the Holy Spirit in when you do it. And you're going to have a dialogue with that person. Not read a book and share that book with them, but you're going to have to think, pray, have the Holy Spirit instruct you, and talk to somebody and reason with them. Have a conversation with them. I put this, we might have it on the screen in a second, the recipe for reason. And I want to point these three things out. The recipe for reason. It is, do we have it? Okay, awesome. Listen plus respond plus patience equals reasoning. Listening, responding, patience. One thing that Paul did that set him apart from so many people is Paul was willing to listen. This is a guy who knows his stuff better than you and I know our stuff, right? This is a guy who literally trained, lived, breathed everything Bible and scriptures his entire life. But what I notice about Paul is he is willing to hear what you have to say. We'll talk more about this next week when we read about how in Acts 17, the people write a letter to the unknown God. Paul listens to that and says, let's talk about that. Let's talk about who the unknown God is, because I know who the unknown God is. But he wouldn't be able to say that, which is so powerful. He wouldn't have been able to say that if he didn't listen first. And I think for us as Christians, we hear to the unknown God and we say, no, you're wrong. This is it. And the dialogue is done because we weren't able to listen. We weren't able to hear. And I know that's a false teaching. That is a false teaching. But are we willing to hear it? Are we willing to listen to that false teaching to be able to respond, which is the next step? You're not just listening. You know, there's two types of people in here. There's people who like to listen and there's people who like to respond. And I really do believe that there's a dynamic to that where some people are responders and some people are listeners. I think God's calling us again to get into the middle so that we can do both. I can listen to you and then I have the wherewithal to say, this is what I believe. This is my response to what you are saying. To be able to respond means that you need to be able to study and go through God's word. You need to be able to swallow your pride and say, I don't have the answer to that sometimes. There have been times in my life where people have presented things to me and I do not know the answer to them. But funny thing is, now I do. Now I know the answer to it. If that situation, that once in a lifetime situation came up again, I would know the answer to it now. And it's made me stronger spiritually, and it's given me the ability to now answer to that. You know, I think the best thing that we can do in terms of evangelism and reasoning with people is just go get experience. Not necessarily get a book, but just go get experience. Go talk to people. Talk to people about their faith. Listen to them. And then the last thing is patience. You got to have patience. You know, when you're reasoning with people that are unreasonable, patience is a very difficult thing. I don't know, everyone's got this, but you listen or you watch something on Instagram that or social media that just drives you crazy and you get so mad. I don't know if I can reason with people for 3 minutes. Paul sat with these people for 3 weeks, talked to them for 3 weeks, and he was able to reason with them for 3 weeks, listen to them for 3 weeks. We have a hard time, again, for 3 minutes listening to people. Paul listened for 3 weeks, and I'll give you this. How can we be more patient? Whoa, hold up. Back up. Point number two, know how to reason. Point number two, know how to reason. So how can we be more patient? That takes us to point three. And point three is know your who. Know your who. Paul knew who he was called to minister to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. That's not even in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9 is in the Bible. And I'll read verses 19 through 23. I'll probably zoom through this a little bit quicker. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. We talk about who's my who. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, without law. To the weak, verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, what's his purpose? I do this for the sake of the gospel. Now, what I want to clarify, because I've heard people read these verses, and they're like, yeah, and that's why I dress the way I dress, you know. I read that and I became a skater because I want to minister to the skaters. And the skating community is like, dude, you're not a skater. Like, just get out of here. You're a poser. That's what you would say. I mean, when I was a kid, if you were not a skater, but you dressed like one, they'd call you a poser. Okay. Paul's not saying be a poser. He's not saying dress. You know, I see old people do this where old people want to relate to like 18-year-olds. And so they wear like super skinny jeans and these huge shoes. And we all smell it. We all smell it from a mile away. And we're like, dude, just old, man. You know, like this isn't you. Like this isn't who you are. Stop trying. Just do your thing and you'll connect. And I've even noticed some of the best teachers are not teachers who try to be hip, young, and cool. But they're like, I know I'm not cool. I know I'm old, but I can tell you something. I can tell you some truths. And kids listen to it, right? People listen to it. And the same is true with what Paul's saying here. He's not saying be a chameleon. He's saying be a bridge to the gospel. If someone's weak in something, be ready to be weak in that same thing. The best way I can think about it is I have friends who maybe they have a diet or something that they stick to and they adhere to. I'm not going to go and eat a steak in front of a vegetarian and be like, this is what I do, you know? Because then what's that going to do to my ability to talk to this person and reason with them? As much as it breaks my heart, I'll be vegetarian for the night for the sake of the gospel, right? Like I'm willing to humble myself there to be able to talk to somebody. I'm willing to do certain things and be a certain way to be able to be a bridge to the gospel. Doesn't mean I'm walking around with my, you know, with my Birkenstocks and my, you know, acting like a vegetarian or a vegan. No offense to anybody who's doing that. That's, you know, whatever you want to do, do it. But I'm not going to act like that because that's just not who I am. But I can be something to minister the gospel to that person. And Paul lists out this huge group, a bunch of different groups of people. But he knew who is who was. And so because of that, he was going to the synagogues first. Another thing that Paul says a lot in the New Testament is, I want to go to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And when we read that, we're like, racist, you know, like that's what, you know, 21st century, that's what we do in America. We see anything that seems like it's racist and we say, that's racist. But Paul's not a racist. What he's saying is, I'm going to go to my family first. I'm going to go to the people that I grew up with. It's like saying, I'm going to go to the neighborhood first. I'm going to go to my neighborhood that I grew up with first. I'm going to preach the gospel to them, to the people I grew up with. The people that I played games with when I was a kid, my football team that I played with when I was a kid, the people that spent the night at my house and had sleepovers at my house, those are the people that I'm going to first. I'm going to go to my college first. I'm going to go to those places first and present them because that's the place that God put me. And after that, I'm going to move on. I'm going to go to another place. And I want to go to the Gentiles next. That's what Paul's saying when he says the Jews first and then the Gentiles. It's not him having this, racist scheme that may be interpreted as, but what it is he knows who he's called to do. And each one of us in this room, pointing this out because each one of us in this room, we should know the people that God's put on our hearts. I think going back to the know your no point, it's really easy to hear and have people say no to you about something or say, I just don't believe that, and then move on without staying consistent or having that practice with them. But if we know who our who is, we can have the patience to work with them and we can have the patience to continue to pray for them and have our heart there for them. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got before I went on a mission trip to Ireland, my youth pastor called me and he said, hey, before we go, make sure your heart's broken for the people there. And I didn't understand what he meant when he said that. But he's like, just make sure your heart's broken for the people. And for the next couple weeks, we prayed about it, and I realized what that meant before we got on the plane. It hit me before we got on the plane that there's people out there that I love and I care about that I want to share the gospel with, and I want to share the gospel too. And so for you, just think about, who is my heart broken for in this world? And every now and then what we do, and I'll speak from my experience, we build up walls and we say, I don't want to hurt for them anymore. You know, I don't want to have mercy for them anymore because it hurts too bad to think about that. And it's just all the no's that they give me. And so we lose out on continuing in what he's called us to do. Again, Paul's not this magician. Paul's not this superhero. He had a practice. He had a habit and he stuck to it. I believe that God has called certain individuals in this room to stick to the people that he has called to stick to and to continue to pray over them, to continue to reason with him, to continue to share the gospel with them and see what it looks like. See what that may look like. You may never see it in your lifetime, but you are an avenue for that. and you trusted the Lord and what he called you to do. Verse 4. I'm telling you, it's about to happen. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so we see these devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, which means there was a lot of women. That means this, I think this is when Google Calendar came out, because this is like the gospel gets super detailed and they start to make it a mission. I think Jesus knew we need women in the church and we need some organization structure to this. The guys, you know, you put me on my own without my wife for a week, I will eat on the same paper plate for the entire week. A paper plate. I'll make sure it stays clean. I'll keep the ketchup on the side. You put the ketchup on your hot dog. You know, I'll keep it clean. We need women. I think God looked at us like, we need some leading women in this area. We need some organization, some structure. But I also want to point out, he says, the devout Greeks. We've done a couple of word studies already this morning. The word devout, you know, to have devotion, a commitment. These are people who were committed to being Greek. I think it's easy for us in the church and Christians to assume that people are not devoted to anything. It's easy to assume that the person you're talking to is unreasonable, is not thinking about certain things the way you're thinking about them, and they're not in any sort of devotion because of all those reasons. But what I want to encourage you with this morning is to think about how much time and attention someone's put into thinking about something, and have the courtesy and the understanding that somebody who you are reasoning with and talking to and ministering to is actually devout in what they do. And if we do look on social media, we can see there's a lot of devout people in the beliefs that they actually have. And we can see, no, they're devout in what they believe. They may not know exactly what they believe, and they may not have the defense that I have or I would like to have, but they are absolutely committed to the things that they're committed to. Absolutely, positively, they're committed to that. And so for us as a church, we should look to people and understand that there is a devotion, there's a level of commitment that people have, and that's not necessarily they're committed to this and they'll never talk to you about anything again, but that's just to understand that there's some pretty heavy chains that need to be broke. Amen? There's some pretty heavy chains that God is going to do a work in, and you're not the chain breaker, right? If you put a chain in here, we can't break it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And God calls us to be patient with people, to talk to people, and he will be the one who is breaking the chains. And it's so cool because right here, verse 4, God is obviously breaking chains. Let's go to verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Anybody here with a King James version? Old King James. The old King Jimmy. Okay, so if you don't have the King James version, which, I mean, most of us don't have and will never have because there's a lot of thous and shalls and just kind of stuff that we don't really say now in our modern English. But instead of the evil men from the marketplace, the King James version has, the way they put it is the lewd fellows of the baser sort. And I say that because that's just cool, right? Like if someone called me that, I don't know exactly what that means, but we're fighting. You know, I'm not cool with you calling me a lewd fellow of the baser sort. I looked up the NJZV version, which is the New Gen Z version. And it said sketchy dudes, which I was like, oh, that checks out. That's a little bit, I can understand that a little bit better. These are some sketchy dudes and they're coming to the house and they're doing sketchy things. And like sketchy, if you don't know what sketchy means, it's like you're up to something. I don't know what it is. You're in the shadows. You're doing something that I don't like what you're doing. And that's what these guys are doing. They're snakes. They're slithering around. I don't know what your snake is up to, but I know that he's hiding in the darkness, slithering around, looking for corners to cut, all those kind of things. These are sketchy dudes, lewd fellows of the baser sort. If that clicks for you, that clicks for you. And they go to this guy, Jason, who has become my Bible hero. I'm Jason. I'm not named after this guy. I don't think me and him really relate super well. I'm going to tell you why. But I look at this guy and I say, man, if I could be more like Jason in Acts 17, I'm going to be in good shape. And I think if us in this room, we could be more like this figure in Scripture, we'll be in a lot better shape. So let's read through his story. It starts off in verse 5 and continues in verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" And I got to stop for a second because this is just one of the coolest, absolute coolest verses in Scripture. These men who have turned the world upside down. Jesus' mission was to make disciples of all nations. Before he showed up, there were no disciples of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus showed up, the Pharisees were murdering people who were actually pursuing God. And so what Jesus wanted to do is he wanted to turn the world upside down. And he used Peter and he's using Paul to turn the world upside down. We, in fact, know today that the world wasn't turned upside down, or it wasn't turned upside down, it was turned right side up. And the world that we live in is like an upside down world. It is a world that's upside down. And it's funny, Stranger Things, right? The upside down. You know what they're going to accuse him of? They're going to say, "I don't know what these strange things these guys are talking about." It's like, this is where Stranger Things came from. I just got to believe that that's where this came from. But they turned the world upside down. I believe in Acts chapter, or not Acts, in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve, Adam, when they ate from the tree, their eyes were open. We talked a lot about this over the last couple weeks. I think the world flipped upside down that day. And I think sin entered the world, and since then, the mission was to get it right side up again. And so this accusation is actually a high five. We're doing it. This is a moment that they should be proud of. We're being accused of the very thing that God has called us to do. When we entered this world, in the book of Genesis, the game plan was to create life and to create order. Chaos enters, death enters the world. Life and order. That is what we are called to do. We are called as Christians to create life, not just physical life, but to create spiritual life. And not just order in the sense of organizing things, but order in the sense of bringing order to this chaotic world. Whatever it is that you are doing in your home, in your job, think about your car. How chaotic is your car? You know, how chaotic? Look at your car. Is it a mess right now? Like, get it in order, right? Like, that's just a simple thing. But your house, get your house in order. Your job, get your job in order. Are you someone that brings order into the things that you do? Do people look at you and say, yeah, that's a guy who is doing what God's called him to do? That's a woman who, as they do things, it's like you can see what she's doing. She isn't someone who brings order into this world. And I'll hit on that for a second because it's like, you know, we have a 16-month-old baby right now, which that's chaotic, okay? 16-month-old. It's just everywhere he goes, you can see. He doesn't like toys, our baby. He doesn't like toys. He likes real things. So like cleaning supplies, that's real. Brooms, those are real. Photos, those are real. He likes to play with real things, not actual toys, which I think is like, I look at that, I'm like, yeah, why not? This kid's an intellectual kid, right? This is what intellectual kid, he doesn't need the baby toys, right? Just give him the real deal already. Let's get him working, you know? But I also know that there's a lot of order that comes with that. And you can see, like, you're cleaning the house. Parents, we know, you're cleaning the house. And you look back and you're like, I just cleaned that. And it's worse than when I left it, like 10 seconds ago. Because there's chaos. Not that my baby's this little, you know, chaotic bubble flying around causing trouble. But that's just the way our world is. There's chaos and chaos in it. Your job, whatever it is that you work, your job is to bring order to whatever it is you do. You could be a Starbucks employee who works there. Your job is to bring order to that place and to give people coffee. And the same is true with whatever it is you do. I mean, you could be a contractor. Your job is to bring order to what you're building. From top to bottom, everybody is someone who is bringing order to the situation. And that, and I see this here. I see they're turning the world upside down. And I got to think, these guys are being accused of bringing order. They're looking at their house and say, the house is clean. We know they're up to something. And we should be looking and seeking that our lives have this evidence of order about it. That when people look at our cars, not just like dirty cars, you know, I'm more so even talking about like, you know, you're in your car and someone cuts you off. And what are you going to do? You're going to, you know, freak out, or you're going to have order in your life and calmness in your life? And we all know you don't. Okay. So sort of look for it, right? Look for that order in your life. Let's go on to verse 7. And we're continuing with Jason's story. And this is where it starts to pick up. Jason has harbored them the disciples, or Paul and his crew. He has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's a lie. Saying there is another king, Jesus. That is the truth. Verse 8, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And his story is already done. But he's a Bible hero of mine. I'm going to tell you why he's a Bible hero of mine. He does two really, really important things. The first of which is he offers hospitality. The first thing that Jason does is he offers up his home. I think that this is, I want everyone to hear this. I think that people look at hospitality and they're like, well, that's not my gift. I don't got to worry about that. And that's the equivalent of you, if you don't have the gift of administration, you just don't talk to people, you don't text people back, you don't respond to people, and you're kind of a jerk to people. You can't just say, well, I don't have the gift of administration, so I'm kind of a jerk. That's like, no, you got to work with me. You know, you got to be at least somewhat able to communicate as a human being. You don't just get a pass. Same is true with evangelism. You could say, oh, I'm just not good with people. I'm not just good with talking with people. Doesn't mean you get a pass. You never have to talk about Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you're clear clear and free from that. If you are someone who doesn't believe they have the gift of hospitality, that doesn't mean you get to go around being a jerk to people. I don't know if Jason has the gift of hospitality. I don't know. We can look, and most people would argue he does. I would say you don't have enough evidence. You have one time he offered up his house. If that one time is enough for you to say that person has the gift of hospitality, okay. I don't think that's enough evidence for that. But what I would look at and say is Jason saw a need, that these people needed a home, and he was willing to be inconvenient for them to have a place to stay. And that's the key word, inconvenient. Are we willing to be inconvenient for people? And you can say you don't have the gift of hospitality, but you do have the ability to be somebody's convenience. You do have the ability to help somebody out and be a helping hand when people are inconvenient. And to say, oh, I don't have the gift of hospitality, and so your inconvenience, that's your problem. I mean, that's just a disservice to God's mission of creating disciples. Because not only is this his mission, but what are his commandments in that mission? Love God and love people. And when you love people, you're going to see inconvenience after inconvenience. So I don't know if this guy, I'm going to make a lot of assumptions about this guy's life, but I think they're really powerful. And this is my first assumption is, I don't know if he has the gift of hospitality, but he was willing to be inconvenient for people. The other thing that he does, he offers hospitality, he offers his finances. When he takes the security, I mean, that's him paying the money that to bail out the people that were there. So he knew that he had the ability to take care of these people. He saw a need, and he took care of the need. He knew that Paul needed some financial help. And again, maybe he's not the richest guy in the world, but he saw a need and he said, hey, I'm gonna take care of this one. I'm gonna put this one on my tab. And he took care of what he needed to take care of. Something I noticed about Jason's life as well, those are the two big things. But something I noticed about Jason's life is that he never says a word in Scripture. And that's, as a Jason who talks a lot, I see this and I'm like, yeah, we just don't really connect, you know? This guy, he doesn't say a word. I don't think it's because he couldn't talk. I think it's because he didn't have to talk. So think about that. He could have talked. And the reason why I say that, I'm gonna assume he's got his house in order. He's got his finances in order. I'm going to say, just looking at those two things, usually those two things equal a solid, strong leader. And a solid, strong leader is usually someone who can communicate very well. I look at Jason, I say, yeah, he probably could have communicated if he needed to, but he didn't have to. His actions spoke louder than his words in this situation. His actions were more important. He had his actions to back him up, and his actions were, he was going to be hospitable, he was going to provide for the inconvenience, and he was going to take care of the financial burden that Paul and his friends needed to be taken care of. And he was willing to do that without any questions, without any, I want you to pay me back. None of that mattered to this man. The thing that mattered to him was taking care of the needs. You know, Paul's accused of turning the world upside down. I would accuse Jason of maintaining that world that was placed right side up and being an avenue in his community to maintain order. And that for us, I mean, we should really seek that in our lives. We should really seek to be people that don't just talk about things, but our actions back up what we're doing. People look to us and say, based on what they do, based on the things that I see in their life, they are an order bringer. I don't even know if that's a good way of putting it, but they just bring order to wherever they go. And if I need help, I'm calling the order guy. I'm calling the guy that can make things that are chaotic less chaotic. I'm going to the person that I know I can trust because I've seen that in his life. And I've seen the demonstration in her life, whoever it may be. This is a person who is following what God has told him to do. I put for point number four, know your worth. And know your worth, all that means is know what your value. You know, Jason did not need to verbally explain things. He knew his value in God's world. He knew what he was able to accomplish without even his voice to do so. And so much he did. I'm going to bring the worship team up and we're going to fly through these last few verses. Verse 11. So they arrived to the synagogue. Verse 10 actually. Verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. If you don't know who the Bereans are, what an incredible group of people. An incredible group. The people who study the Bible, Bible scholars, they look at Acts 17, verse 10, the Bereans, as a pillar in what churches need to look like. Just so you keep that in mind. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded. That's the one quality we get about the Bereans. They were fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, not only a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men again, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned what the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command to Silas and Timothy to come to him at all speed. Then they departed. You know, the Bereans, a credible thing. They were the fair-minded people. If you really want to compliment somebody, tell them they're reasonable. Tell them they're fair-minded. It's such a nice thing to hear that if you are a fair-minded, reasonable person. The reason that the Bible tells us that they were fair-minded is because they searched the scriptures. Paul came to them and said, this is what I believe. And they didn't look at Paul and say, well, this is Paul the Apostle. We got to listen to him. They looked at what Paul said and they checked their Bibles. They did the math on it. They audited Paul the Apostle to see if what he was saying was actually the gospel. That's what made them fair-minded. We should be seeking that in our own lives. The last thing I want to point out, though, was that these people, they see this movement of God, and they come, and they stir up confusion and try to bring chaos back into it. You may have heard me say, when God moves, others mock. Yeah, God moves, others mock. I got another, alliteration-friendly phrase for you. Progress comes with pushback. Point number five, know that progress comes with pushback. And the people here, again, the theme in Acts 13 through 21, it's reach and it's resistance. I'm pushing forward. I have this mission. I have this beautiful mission Jesus gave me in Acts 28 that I love and it's awesome, but then I hit a wall and I don't know what to do. And there's pushback. And the thing that, I want to have some closing thoughts to you. Number one, closing thought number one, resistance is not the end. Resistance is only the end if you let it be the end, okay? Resistance isn't the end. You can expect resistance, but it's just resistance. It's only the end if you quit. It's only the end if you say, I'm done trying to do this. And when you quit, then resistance becomes the end. But as you're going through your reach, your outreach, and what God's called you to do, expect resistance. Expect it to be hard. Whatever it is you do in your life, you know, like let's say you're trying to save money for something. You start saving money for something, I guarantee you, you're going to get a flat tire and you're going to have to pay for tires. That's just the way things work. Resistance happens. And when resistance happens, do we get that flat tire and say, well, I'm done saving up now because there goes all my money? Or do you say, no, I'm going to keep chugging at this. I'm going to go back to the practice, the habit, the tradition of working at this. And finances is one thing, but spiritually, that's way more important. And spiritually, Do we have the wherewithal to continue despite the pushback that we get? Number two, and this is just a Holy Spirit reminder. Remember that the itinerary always changes. I would call this mission vision. Mission vision. Your mission and your vision are lined up. When God calls you to do something, you're never going to get step 1 through 10. This is what you need to do. Or even step 1 through 100. This is exactly what you need to do. You're going to see the opportunity. You're going to take a step through it. And the itinerary is going to change the next day. And things are going to change the next day. But if you have mission vision, it doesn't matter what itinerary you have. Your identity is in Christ. And your identity is anchored in who God is and who God has named you to be. And so while the itinerary can change, again, your identity is in God and you know what He's doing in your life. So stand with me, let's pray, and let's meditate on those things. Lord, we come before You this morning praying that You give us guidance on the itinerary, guidance on the different things that we have mapped out in our life for what You've called us to do, Lord. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here right now that is seeking You, that's genuinely seeking You, God, I pray that You reveal Yourself to them. Lord, I pray that, you know, there's even people here that they didn't think they were looking for You. God, make Yourself known to them. Lord, I'm reminded that when we acknowledge You, Proverbs 3:5, acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways and He will direct our paths. So we come before You this morning and ask, direct our path, God. Lord, if there's any sin in our life, Lord, turn us from it. We want to live a life that has an impact, a life that is fulfilling, that's devoted to You, that brings others around us closer to who You are. So Lord, anything that is in our flesh that is trying to prevent us from that and bring us back to chaos, remove it from our life so that we are able to live a life devoted to You. Father, we come before You humbly, asking to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and guide us closer to You through Your word and through Your love. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Remnant of Tucson is a church founded on the vision to see people stranded in sin find life through knowledge and devotion to Jesus. If you would like to learn more about us, sign up for our newsletter, or partner with us financially, go to remnantoftucson.com.